Dr. R.J. Rushduni, RR-121A2, Abortion, Lectures, Exegesis, X21, Verses 22 and following.
So at this time I'd like to introduce to you Reverend Rusas J. Rushduni.
One of the surprising facts about the early church was that although it entered the Roman Empire in the days after St. Paul as an illegal cult and as a bare handful of people who regularly faced death, it took on the empire. One of the issues at which the church immediately took exception with Rome was abortion. This is a most significant fact. When we read the writings of the early church fathers, we find again and again that they condemned abortion. They challenged the empire of their day on that issue. For a group of men who had an illegal status and were facing death, to take on the empire at that point should make us pause. Today, as a matter of fact, the situation is reversed. One of the very first victories of the church as it confronted the world was with respect to abortion. And today the world is counterattacking precisely at that point. Consider what Congressman John Schmitz of California in his release of August 19, 1970 wrote. And I quote, "Here in Congress, legislation has been introduced in both House and Senate to allow the killing of unborn children throughout the United States and to remove the federal personal income tax deduction for all children after the second. Testimony before the House Committee on Interstate and Foreign Commerce revealed that a bill is pending in the Florida State Legislature which would legalize the killing of old people, euthanasia, and that a bill in the Hawaii State Legislature would compel the sterilization of all women after they have had their second child. Such legislation heralds the coming of a new Nazism to our land." Unquote. Abortion is being pushed with all the power of state and federal agencies. We are seeing it pushed with young girls, teenagers, without the consent of their parents or without the knowledge of their parents and with welfare funds provided. As a matter of fact, we are seeing in California a situation developing which is frightening some of the welfare workers. Many of the girls are having serious psychological repercussions from these abortions. They develop strong and intense guilt feelings. There is some fearfulness that one of these girls may fall in the hands of an attorney who may capitalize on the whole situation and take the welfare workers, doctors, and hospitals involved to court. The situation is potentially explosive. And yet, in spite of all the dangers, there is no let-up on the insistence on promoting abortion as much as possible. As a matter of fact, they have the support of churchmen in this matter. The enthusiastic, the vehement support, the aggressive support of churchmen. Just the other day I encountered this note. I quote just a couple of sentences from this report. Minneapolis, an official of the American Lutheran Church has suggested that it is possible to identify an endorsement of abortion in a remark of Jesus Christ. Speaking of Judas, wrote Dr. Carl F. Roos in the Lutheran Standard, Jesus said it would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Unquote. On that flimsy basis, abortion is justified. But let us examine it from the biblical perspective, from the perspective of the church fathers who fought it tooth and nail as they confronted Rome. Abortion, the destruction of the human embryo or fetus, is in terms of biblical standards, murder. It was always, from Old Testament times on through until recently, regarded as a violation of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. It was specifically regarded as banned by Exodus 21, 22-25, the scripture read to you earlier. Recently, Casuto, a Jewish scholar in Israel, translating this verse, rendered it, when men strive together and they hurt unintentionally a woman with child, and her children come forth but no mischief happens, that is, the woman and the children do not die, the one who hurt her shall surely be punished by a fine. But if any mischief happens, that is, if the woman dies or the child or children die, then you shall give life for life. But the amazing fact is that churchmen, even of evangelical persuasion, have disregarded all this. In Christianity today, which is the ostensible voice of evangelical Christianity in the United States, the issue of November 8, 1968, Waltke of Dallas Theological Seminary argued that abortion is permissible, but there is no ground in Scripture for condemning it. Now, very clearly, both the sixth commandment and Exodus 21, 22-25 condemn it. Let's analyze that passage, Exodus 21, 22-25. This law, as much of the Mosaic legislation, is an example of case law. Now, what is case law? The Ten Commandments give us 10 legal principles. Thou shalt not kill, an overall statement. Then, specific cases to illustrate a minimal principle are given. The Bible itself illustrates to us the significance of case law when it gives us the commandment, thou shalt not steal. Then it declares, thou shalt not muzzle the ox which treadeth out the corn. Then our Lord and Saint Paul both comment on this. And they state, here we have a minimal illustration. If you cannot rob the ox of that which is due for his work, then surely the laborer is worthy of his hire. If it applies to the ox, it applies to man. And then St. Paul went on to say, how much more so it applies to me as a minister of the gospel. Now this is case law. Case law takes a minimum illustration of a particular offense and develops it. So if it is true there, how much more so on another level? Now, this example of case law tells us that if two men are fighting, or if there is an accident, unintentional, and a woman miscarries, even if there is no harm to the woman or to the child, a fine must be imposed. Now, this is a case not of deliberate abortion, but of an accident. But according to God, it is still a crime, a legal offense. Moreover, even in the case of an accident, this case law tells us that if the child dies, the man who was guilty of the accident, even though there was no evil intent, he dies. Now, this is a very significant point. There are many laws in the Scripture which deal with manslaughter, accidental killings. Thus, one law specifies that if a man is chopping wood with others and the axe head flies off and hits another man and kills him, it is not murder, it is manslaughter. So the penalty is not death. However, if he had known that there was something defective about the axe handle or axe head and had done nothing about it, then it would become murder. But here, there is no necessity for establishing any bad intention, any negligence. If there is an abortion as a result of an accident, the man responsible for the accident dies. If this is the case, how much worse the deliberate abortion of a fetus? Now, this is the implication of this case law. Thus, the law of God clearly and strongly protects the pregnant woman and her fetus, so that every pregnant woman, in terms of Scripture, has the strongest possible hedge of law around her. You can understand something, therefore, of the old-fashioned respect that a pregnant woman used to get a generation or so ago. The background was biblical law. Any damage to her was a deadly, serious thing in the sight of God. The Scripture over and over again protects life at the source. According to Deuteronomy 22, 6 and 7, even a mother bird with eggs or young is covered by law. So that clearly any tampering with the fact of birth is forbidden. Except where required or permitted by God's law. And this is never the case with the human fetus. Now, Christianity, biblical faith, with this belief concerning the will of God, with this declaration of God's word, moved into a world, the world of pagan antiquity, in which abortion was an accepted fact. Let us examine, for example, Plato's Republic, because what Plato has to say is so typical of the attitude of the day. It characterized Aristotle, it characterized Roman philosophers and others. Plato said, and I quote, "I should make it a rule for a woman to bear children to the state from her 20th year to her 40th year, and for a man, after getting over the sharpest burst in the race of life, thenceforward to beget children to the state until he is 55 years old. If then a man who is either above or under this age shall meddle with the business of begetting children for the commonwealth, we shall declare his act to be an offense against religion and justice, inasmuch as he is raising up a child for the state, who should detection be avoided, instead of having been begotten under the sanction of those sacrifices and prayers which are to be offered up at every marriage ceremonial by priests and priestesses, and the whole city, to the effect that the children to be born may ever be more virtuous and more useful than their virtuous and useful parents, will have been conceived under cover of darkness by the aid of dire incontinence. The same law will hold should a man who is still of an age to be a father meddle with a woman who is also of the proper age without the introduction of the magistrate, for we shall accuse him of raising up to the state an illegitimate, unsponsored, and unhallowed child. But as soon as the woman and the man are past the prescribed age, we shall allow the latter, I imagine, to associate freely with whomsoever they please, so that it be not a daughter or mother or daughter's child or grandmother. And in like manner we shall permit the women to associate with any man except a son or a father, or one of their relations in the direct line ascending or descending, but only after giving them strictest orders to do their best if possible to prevent any child haply so conceived from seeing the light. But if that cannot sometimes be helped, to dispose of the infant on the understanding that the fruit of such a union is not to be reared. That too is a reasonable plan, but this is the question asked of Socrates. But how are they to distinguish fathers and daughters and the relations you described just now? Not at all, I replied. Only all the children that are born between the 7th and 10th year from the day on which one of their number was married are to be called by him, if male, his sons, if female, his daughters. And they shall call him father, and their children he shall call his grandchildren. These again shall call him and his fellow bridegrooms and brides grandfathers and grandmothers. Likewise all shall regard as brothers and sisters those that were born in the same period, during which their own fathers and mothers were bringing them into the world. And as we said just now, all these shall refrain from touching one another. But the law will allow intercourse between brothers and sisters if the lot chances to fall that way, and if the Delphian priestess also gives it her sanction. This, then, was the attitude of the Greco-Roman world. Now, some people will occasionally object and say, oh, but there were Roman laws punishing a woman for abortion. True. But those laws punished a woman for securing an abortion only if her husband were against it. It was a violation of his rights. It was not that abortion in principle was wrong. It was only if the husband or the state decreed that they needed a crop of babies, their will should be done. The husband or the state could also decree that they not be born. Thus, in terms of Plato, in terms of the Greco-Roman world, in terms of pagan antiquity, the state is the ultimate order, the working god of their social system. Therefore, the state could and did order abortion, infanticide, incest, and a great deal else. The church, however, condemned abortion from the beginning. Just a few of the statements. The apostolic constitutions declared, and I quote, "Thou shalt not slay the child by causing abortion, nor kill that which is begotten. For everything that is shaped and has received a soul from God, if it be slain, shall be avenged as being unjustly destroyed." Unquote. Tertullian declared, "To hinder a birth is merely a speedier man-killing. Nor does it matter whether you take away a life that is born or destroy one that is coming to birth. That is a man which is going to be one. You have the fruit already in its seed." Unquote. In terms of this, the early church made a frontal attack on the world around it, because in declaring the sovereignty of God, they felt that here was the place to challenge the presuppositions of the pagan world, that not man, not the state, was the Lord and God over life, but the sovereign and triune God. And so they brought the issue of the lordship of Christ and the authority of his word to bear on this very practical point. No abortion. But the modern attitude, being statist and humanistic, exalts man to the place of God. There has been a long development of this tradition of humanism and of a soft attitude towards abortion. At the beginning of the century, A.E. Crawley saw the main reason for abortion to be poverty. And he said, and I quote, "Often as not, the sole reason is poverty," unquote. Havelock Ellis saw civilization as leading to a decrease in abortion as life became more rational and more scientific. And he saw abortion not as a sin, but as a primitive remedy for economic distress and for reckless sexual behavior. But abortions have not decreased, but increased as biblical faith has waned. The statistics concerning abortions have been startling every time statistics have been available. In 1946, the famous Inez Burns case in San Francisco involved the arrest of an abortionist and the examination of her files. The annual births in San Francisco numbered 16,000. The annual abortions, just from Inez Burns' records, numbered 18,000. In 1958, the estimates of abortions in the United States varied from a range of 200,000 from some authorities to 1,200,000. And since then, the estimates have skyrocketed. The significant fact is that the majority of abortions are by married women. The 1960s saw an extensive program to gain women's right, so-called right, to abortion, with the United States Public Health Service leading the way. In many countries, such as the Soviet Union and Japan, it became illegal. Moreover, the interesting fact is that the legalization of abortions has not decreased illegal abortions at all. As a matter of fact, the removal of the laws against abortion, the legalizing of it, has actually increased the illegal abortions because it becomes apparent that the legal penalties are virtually gone. Several doctor friends have shown me notices that they have received. Doctors in California from one hospital in New York City advertising the fact that they will be performing abortions. It is big business. One doctor told me of an incident of a woman who flew from Florida to Los Angeles for an abortion and returned that evening by plane. And the point he made to me was, he said, it has become big business and lucrative business. It means a tremendous turnover in the hospital. It means a nice fat fee for the doctors who perform this. It's a tremendous money-making enterprise. Now, consider the cost it involves. The doctor gets a good fee. One day in the hospital is an expensive matter today. What is the result? The illegal abortionist is capitalizing on the situation because there is no desire on the part of law authorities to cope with the situation now. Everything promotes abortion. The myth of overpopulation is promulgated. So let's have abortion. Abortion as every woman's natural right. And so not only are abortions increasing through legal means, but illegal abortions, cut-rate abortions, are abounding. A few years ago, Dr. George Devereaux made an interesting study of primitive societies and abortion. It was a study of various native cultures in the South Pacific and elsewhere, all over the world. And the results of his study were very interesting. A number of reasons were given for abortion: revenge against the father, to avoid shame, as a hatred of life, as a hatred of men, as a form of castration of the father, as an analog of suicide, as a way to preserve beauty and to stay young, as a means of continued enjoyment of freedom and responsibility, as a means to avoiding the long lactation and continence period required in some primitive cultures. But it all resolved itself into one basic factor: hatred of responsibility, hatred of maturity. Dr. Devereaux quoted the Papuans as saying, and I quote, "Children are a burden and we get tired of them. They destroy us," unquote. The hatred of responsibility, the desire to remain forever young, immaturity, he found to be basic to the desire for abortions. But it was significant that Devereaux, writing as an anthropologist and without any religious motive, found that in every one of these primitive societies there was a guilt feeling, even though there was total permissiveness with regard to abortion. The guilt was a major factor. It was felt to be murder, even though it was permitted. And he found in one culture after another the belief that the souls of the fetus had a future, and a fearfulness on this score. Thus, inescapably, man has in culture after culture, where he has permitted abortion, nonetheless felt very definitely that the matter is a religious issue and that guilt is inescapable. Not too long ago, a very interesting bit of research was done by Dr. A.C. Maitis, professor of obstetrics at UCLA, and by his brother, Norbert J. Maitis, chairman of the Division of Business Administration at Sacramento State College. It was to have appeared in the American Bar Association Journal, but for some reason it never did appear. However, I was able to get a synopsis of the study, of their research, and some of their conclusions are of interest. I quote, "They said those who deplore the loss of 5,000 to 10,000 mothers annually in illegal abortions ignore the 1 million or more unborn children sacrificed in the process of this massive assault on human life. The Maitis brothers said some persons would justify abortion in the case of unborn infants that would be crippled, born crippled or defective. Would any reputable doctor, they said, propose to try living cripples or mental or physical defectives in comparable ex parte proceedings? Start by eliminating senile persons, then the millions of blind persons? Move on to all who are bedridden, then those confined to wheelchairs, and finally those who use crutches. proceed gradually with the disposition of the millions who wear spectacles, use hearing aids, are equipped with false teeth, are too stout or too thin. Where draw the line between acceptable and the unacceptable level of fitness, the brothers asked. No human being is perfect. Would the world, moreover, really be a better place after the destruction of the millions of defective individuals? Has the world gained or lost from the services of the epileptic Michelangelo or the deaf Edison or the hunchback Steinmetz? Of the Roosevelts, both the asthmatic Theodore and the polio-paralyzed Franklin. It must be recognized that liberalized abortion laws would logically be followed by pressures for legalized euthanasia. The attack on life is essentially the same, they said, unquote. And this is true. When I was in Milwaukee in July, In one of my appearances, I debated a woman doctor psychiatrist on radio who defended abortion. I told her that the logic of her position meant that she could play God over people's lives. And I said it would follow logically if what you say is true about the right to interfere, that euthanasia should also be practiced. She was very quick to accuse me of rabble-rousing and trying to inflame people by bringing in a side issue. However, later on in the debate, she accidentally let slip the fact that she did favor euthanasia, mercy killings. And I said, well, that's very interesting. You denied earlier that you favored euthanasia. You wanted just to get rid of unborn children if there were more than two children in a family. Now I know that you want to get rid of those who are senile or seriously ill. Now who else are you interested in eliminating in our world today? She felt that was a very nasty question. But the fact is that logically, having once made herself the determiner of who shall live, the only one who could draw the line was herself in terms of her choice, because she was now playing God. The consequence of favoring abortion is a society which denies God and ultimately denies law. In April of this year, Governor Reagan of California, who has a lot to answer for here, admitted that he was worried about what is developing, and he declared, and I quote, Reagan said it took a lot of soul-searching for him to sign Bellinson's 1967 liberalization bill. Under that act, abortions are allowed when the prospective mother's physical or mental health is in danger, or when the pregnancy was caused by rape or incest. Previously, abortions were permitted only when the woman's life was endangered. Let me tell you what's happening, even with the liberalization that we have, Reagan told the women. Pointing to the mental health section, the governor said, our public health department has told us its projections that if the present rate of increase continues in California, a year from now there will be more abortions than there will be live births in this state, and a great proportion of them will be financed by Medi-Cal. He said, under a technicality, a young unmarried girl can become pregnant, go on welfare, and she is automatically eligible for the abortion if she wants it under Medi-Cal. And all she has to do is to get a psychiatrist, and they're finding that easy to do, who will walk by the bed and say she has suicidal tendencies. Let me say parenthetically that a doctor told me they don't even walk by the bed now. They just sign the papers as they're brought to their desk. Reagan said that in Sacramento, a 15-year-old girl has just had her third abortion, with the same psychiatrist each time saying she has suicidal tendencies. I don't think the state should be in that business. But even as the governor spoke, Senator Anthony C. Bellinson of Beverly Hills had submitted a bill to remove all restrictions on abortion except the requirement that a physician must perform it. And the Democratic candidate for governor, Jess Unruh, supports Bellinson's proposal. Meanwhile, the collapse of the churches becomes more apparent in their failure to make a stand here. The Catholic Church, like the Protestant churches, has failed to speak out clearly and plainly. In every area, the theological collapse becomes greater. The reason for this, of course, is that man has moved from the sovereignty of God to the sovereignty of man. And when you move from the sovereignty of God as your operating principle, then man as the sovereign determines everything in terms of his own law, that is, his experience. In the New York abortion hearings not too long ago, a group of women who were present began to create a major disturbance, and they declared they were tired of listening to men debate something that it was a primary concern to women. What right do you men have to tell us whether we can or cannot have a child? Shouted one of the women. In other words, you've never had a baby, so what right do you have to speak? The sovereignty of man and his experience, as against the sovereignty of God and his law. This is the principle of anarchism. The next thing we will have murderers saying to us, what right do you have to condemn murder since you've never murdered anyone? It's just as logical. The demand for abortion today is a part of the revolution that we find in the streets, on the college campuses, with the hippies, in the business world, in education, in every area of life. It is the movement away from the sovereignty of God to the sovereignty of man. And when every man is sovereign, you have anarchy. One of the books I packed into my briefcase to read on the plane was an analysis of the development of modern philosophy by Dr. Usher. And he selects three philosophers as typical of the development: Kierkegaard, with his dread of God. Because Kierkegaard is an existentialist, having declared his independence of God, wanted no part of God and his law, and he feared, he hated God. Then the existentialist Heidegger, with his dread of death. He had dropped God from his universe, and death was now the problem. And then the contemporary Jean-Paul Sartre. And what is the point of dread with Sartre? It's the other man. The other man. Because if you make yourself the absolute God, if you say, I am my own law, and no state and no God and no human agency, no father, no wife, no mother, no husband can lay down the law to me, then other people are for you the problem and the enemy. It is no wonder that at one point Sartre says, for me, the other person is the devil. I want my will. And other people frustrate me. I want money, I want women, I want beautiful homes, and all these other people are frustrating me when I should be the one God of the universe. Now that's the implication of modern philosophy. That's why we're having the problems we're having all around us. And abortion is one aspect of this total revolution against God and law in favor of total anarchy. And so the women in New York said that men who cannot bear children cannot legislate regarding bearing a child. But the basic principle is not experience, but the law, word of God. As Isaiah said, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, there is no truth in them. The issues are drawn today. And just as the early church confronted the world round about and challenge them at a key point, abortion, denying to every Roman citizen, every pagan, the right to take life. Because God, having made life, alone can govern life. And He is the one who can regenerate you and who does govern you, so that you either face His judgment or you bow down before Him and accept His sovereignty and His regenerating power.
Thank you. Thank you, Mr. Arseny. All right, if you have any questions you'd like to ask, this is the time to ask them. I think most persons are sort of overawed by Mr. Rushdoony after his lecture. They feel it's difficult to ask a question. We had a little girl here at school. I think she was in about the fifth grade, and last year after Mr. Rushdoony spoke, she said to one of our teachers, she said, "You know," I said, how did you manage to ask him a question, Mr. Stevens?" And she said, "I tried awful hard to get my hand up, but I just couldn't get it up." Do you have any questions like this? Yes, Ms. Murphy?
Mr. Rushdoony, I'd like to ask you a question about in euthanasia. You're against it.
Yes.
I too, sir, am against it. But my 78-year-old grandfather has been lying in a hospital for a month now. He has had a heart attack, a stroke, mm-hmm. arterial sclerosis, and many poisons.
Mm-hmm.
And last weekend, my father said to the doctor, "How long does my father have to live?" And the doctor's answer was, "We can prolong his life indefinitely. We're just waiting for pneumonia now." Now, am I wrong in wishing that they would just take all of these things away from him, let him go home and die in peace, rather than wait and get pneumonia?
Mm-hmm. Very good question. Now, at this point, what we have to say is there is a difference between a mercy killing and unnecessary and sometimes very wrongful prolongation. I recall a very tragic case where a man who had been a professor of chemistry or physics, I forget what, and a very godly man, who had had a number of strokes and had recovered, felt ill, and he felt a stroke was coming on, and it did come on within 5 minutes. And he called his wife to him hurriedly, and he said, "Now, I think I'm going to be dead before the night is over. But whatever happens, let me die quietly here at home. Don't drag me to the hospital and put tubes in me. I'm not afraid of death. I have a very clear and strong faith, as you know, and I'd like to go home quietly." Well, of course, the daughter, who was not a Christian, was there within half an hour and hysterical, and talked the mother into taking the father to the hospital, for he was a vegetable for about 6-8 weeks, which were very painful for the family. Now, it would not have been euthanasia, you see, to allow him to stay quietly in bed and to pass away that night. That's different. He wanted to die with dignity. That's a rather different subject.
If it could be demonstrated, and I assume medically they think they can demonstrate at least, that there's a clear decision between the life of the fetus and the life of the mother, what should be done?
I think you mean when there's a choice to make.
Yeah, choice to make.
Yes.
Abortion would save the life of the mother.
Right. Well, I've asked that question of a number of doctors, and I've been told by them that question is not a valid one. Each doctor that I asked, and I went to a number of them in California with this question, said, that's an old, old question, and we've had it, and we've had all kinds of discussion about that, but in reality it never exists. It never exists. It's a hypothetical question. When you are dealing with a case where there is a serious crisis, it isn't a question of either or, this or that. You find as you're working, there's one life that's going to be saved, and that's it. The situation makes it clear to you, one life cannot be saved and the other can, and you act in terms of that. So these doctors, and it was almost as though it were rehearsed, it was their experience as they described it, were so much alike. They said you cannot approach any situation with a preconceived idea that in a case between mother or child, I'm going to save the mother or I'm going to save the child. What you do, you approach every case with the faith that God's word is true, that you have an obligation to preserve the life of mother and child, come what may. And what you find is that sometimes you can only preserve one. Once in a while, neither. But they never found a case where they had a choice to make. And one of them said, I believe that the question religiously presupposes that man can at some point play God. And he said, I've never found in my experience that God ever put me in a place where I had to play God, which I think is about as good an answer as I've ever heard.
Thank you. Any other questions? Yes,
Dr. Rustoni, as a point of clarification, so far as the practical end of this discussion tonight and what we might be able to do with our lives in answering this problem, and remembering the experience of the Mosaic Law as a background in that because the law existed, there were still those who chose not to follow the law, and I think of prohibition and many other such experiences. Do you think that legislation, proper legislation, is the answer to this problem?
Yes. We are required to legislate where God legislates. If we try to legislate where God does not, and prohibition was an example of that, we are working against law. You see, we are violating fundamental law, God's law, where we legislate contrary to what God allows. But with abortion, if we do not work for legislation there, we are ultimately breaking the barriers which protect the life of every one of us. Now, the statement made by Congressman John Schmitz was a very good one. It represents a new kind of Nazism. In other words, if you establish the principle that you can take life at one point, you can take it at every point. And today, you are getting the kind of thinking today in our country, in many, many areas, where the right to take life is very seriously proposed. For example, in many black revolutionary circles, kill whitey is a principle. All white men should be killed off. And the tragic fact is that there are some whites whose reaction to that is every nigger ought to be killed. And I've heard them say that. Now, this is a frightful situation where you get that kind of situation where men seriously are going to wipe out a portion of God's creation, of humanity. And this is what happens when you let down the barriers. And because our humanism has allowed man to play God, he's not going to restrict himself to killing unborn babies. He's going to legislate whole sections of the world out of existence. Christians, maybe. The blacks, whites. They do seriously talk about this in many circles. And I travel back and forth enough in the country to know that this kind of talk does exist. And it is demonic. Yes?
It helps me very much to get so much emphasis is placed on the protection of the innocent life, which of course is the topic of the discussion. And yet, on the other hand, if you look around you, there are thousands of people being killed every day on the battlefields. Can you condone that?
Of course, that isn't my subject tonight. But if I were to speak on that subject, I would say, I do not believe in interventionism. The principle of interventionism means that you intervene where you have no right. I do not believe that I, as an American citizen, have any right interfering in the affairs of other nations. I believe the constitutional safeguard, and it would be possible to trace it way back to the Mosaic Law, specified that the militia, which was then the term for a drafted army, could only be used for three purposes: to repel invasion, suppress insurrection, and enforce the laws of the Union. This is why, until 1917, when Woodrow Wilson chose to disregard the Constitution, no draftees in the United States could be used outside of the territorial boundaries of the United States. I think that was a godly provision. It was in line with biblical law. But today we are playing God as a nation all over the world. And I believe it's wrong. And we're doing it most immorally. We're not in Vietnam to win the war. We are there for one purpose, to play a diplomatic game, and we're using the lives of American youth to play a sordid game. There's a very interesting book on the modern American university entitled The Closed Corporation. The name of the author escapes me at the moment. But it has an interesting chapter in which it touches on the Pentagon. That is the top leadership of the Pentagon. The Pentagon no longer wages war. It moves troops around not to win battles or to win a war, but to jockey for towards negotiations, so that human lives are used not to accomplish an end for freedom or any noble purpose, but to jockey to put someone in a position to negotiate. I think our fundamental national policy is immoral today. That's why I don't trust anything that is done, because men in Washington, as well as in our state houses, are bent on playing God. I think the plight of the South Vietnamese is tragic. I know personally one of the top-ranking men there, a former vice premier. In fact, he receives my monthly Chalcedon report. I think we have done a great deal of damage there in destroying. We disarmed some of their armies, deliberately disarmed them because we didn't like the politics of some of their armies. We haven't done them any favor, we've done them irreparable damage. So I oppose interventionism, whether it's in the fetus or in the affairs of another country.
All right, Mrs. Smith. Oh, I'm sorry, Mrs. Smith.
I enjoyed your talk very much, Mr. Rushdoony. I, too, am against abortion. But while you were speaking, one verse from Second Chronicles kept going through my mind, and that is the verse which says, if my people, and this may not be an exact quotation, but it's close enough, if my people who call themselves by my name will humble themselves and pray, then will I hear from heaven and heal their land. Don't you think that since abortion is a symptom, just one of many symptoms, of the people in our nation drifting away from God, that it is not enough to single out a particular sin or symptom of godlessness and to take a stand against it? That's almost, I'm not saying that you were this way, but I can see where it would be almost like the Pharisees to say, those people are committing this sin and they are wrong. I believe that we must continually urge the Christians who aren't performing abortions and who are against it to spend more time in their own family in prayer, and they must be the ones, because we will wait a long time if we wait for these immoral people to humble themselves before God. If we are God's people, we must be the ones to spend more time in plain old-fashioned humble prayer.
I would agree that the Christians need to do more, but I think they need to do a lot more acting. There was a point in the life of Moses when he went to God and God told him, what are you doing here? Get on out there and do your duty. Let the people have it. Tell them. And today I feel, important as prayer is, and I think I spend as much time in prayer as anyone, prayer can never be a substitute for action. We don't humble ourselves just by prayer. We humble ourselves by obeying God. And this is where we're falling short. This is a sore spot with me because I know too many churches in California which regularly have a prayer meeting because they're so distressed about the world and so on and the conditions, and they want people to humble themselves. And yet I know that there are people of immoral character in high places in the church who ought to be booted out. And they condone it. And prayer becomes a kind of a magical cure-all for this. I think if they'd meet their responsibilities and then pray, God would answer them. And I think there's been too little obedience today. We need to pray, but we need to obey God. For to obey is better than sacrifice. Yes.
Up until the present time, we have placed much faith in our doctors. We trust our lives and the lives of our children with our doctors because we feel that they revere life.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if this present trend continues in the next 5 or 10 years, what will be our attitude toward our doctors if we feel that they do not revere life, anyone's life?
Yes, a very good question. We have forgotten that originally medicine was a religious profession. Every doctor not only was an aspect of a religious calling, but medicine was basically religiously controlled. The idea that any hospital was not a religious institution is a very modern one. Every hospital. In fact, hospitals were created by the church, the early church. All hospitals until within the last century were Christian institutions. The doctor was a very closely linked to the church, to Christianity, and regarded as a religious leader. There's a reason for this. Salvation means not only the salvation of man's soul, but also his body, the resurrection of the body. The word salvation comes from the Latin salve, which means health. The biblical words for salvation are health. In other words, salvation is the fullness of health, spiritual and physical. And that's why it culminates in the resurrection of the body. That's the fullness of salvation. As a result, medicine has been historically a religious profession. It is now being rigorously not only secularized, but taken over by the state so that it will serve the state rather than God. This is why there is a great deal being done to ensure that the kind of person the state wants gets into the medical schools. They are prescribing that a certain number of minority groups and so on, and they are steering elements into the medical school who would not otherwise get there. And the state is ensuring that they get through. As a result, what you are seeing is the collapse of medicine as a trusted profession. By the way, one of the things that marks the doctor to this day as a religious leader is the fact that the doctor-patient relationship is confidential. In other words, the doctor cannot give any evidence concerning anything between the patient and himself without the permission of the patient. This is a part of the confessional, you see. Just as neither a priest or a minister can be compelled to testify concerning anything that someone comes and confesses to them, so no doctor can be compelled to testify concerning anything that a patient has to say. Why? Because in both cases they're coming with respect to health, seeking health, physical in one case, spiritual in the other, but both related to God's calling to his people, to salvation, to fullness of health. So it is regarded historically, at least it was, as an aspect of confessing to God, and so therefore it was sealed off from men. Now you see, you can't maintain that sort of thing when the state takes over. And the doctor's files are a part of the state files. So the profession will disappear. Until recently, and I know to this day, many doctors who regard their calling as a Christian one. And some of the finest Christian work I know of that's being done today, personal work with people, is being done by some doctors. This will disappear, of course. Yes, you had a question earlier.
I'd like to restate my question because I didn't ask the question I intended to ask. I realize that we have a responsibility as Christians to be ambassadors for Christ in the political arena as well as anywhere else. And I recognize the validity and the necessity of legislation. However, Jesus said, I came to bring you a better way. And I wondered what you would have to say regarding the transforming power of the new birth as our responsibility as it relates to abortion here.
Yes. Certainly, our problem today is that there are very few regenerated men. And therefore, the world is manifesting paganism all around us increasingly. But regeneration is the beginning point. It's called the new birth in the Bible. All right. When you are born as a baby, you don't spend your life dwelling on the fact that you were born, do you? You grow up to meet responsibilities. So when you are regenerated by the saving power of God through Jesus Christ, What's it for? To grow up and meet responsibilities. Now, of course, the answer of the dispensationalists is you don't do this sort of thing. You don't get involved. In California, the leading dispensationalist, a man who has been known across country, has a favorite saying whereby he discourages any kind of involvement in the world, any kind of concern with reform. He discourages them from fighting against prostitution or against crime or doing anything. What's his answer? You don't polish brass on a sinking ship. The world is a sinking ship, and Christ is going to come again at any moment. So you don't polish brass on a sinking ship. Now, this is not the biblical perspective. The law, word of God, is mandatory for believers. It's their way of life. Now, Luther and Calvin both said that justification is by faith, through the saving work of Jesus Christ. Sanctification is by the law. The rule of faith is the law, said Calvin. And Luther used the same words also. So, having been born again, we grow up to do what? To make the implications of God's law order manifest in the world round about us. So in your home, what do? You establish a godly law order. You lay down rules for the family. This is the way, walk ye in it, God says. And I'm telling you kids, this is the way you walk in it, or you get paddled. And you say the same thing in society. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. This is God's law order. This is what he requires. Now, this is what sanctification means, you see. Justification through the atoning work of Jesus Christ, sanctification by means of the law. Now, St. Paul in Romans 7 says that we are dead to the law as a handwriting of ordinances against us, that is, as a death sentence. When we are against the law, when we are against God, when we're at war with him as covenant breakers, the law is a death penalty. When we are alive in Christ, what is it? He says in Romans 8:4, we are saved, why? That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. You see, you have a different relationship to the law outside of Christ, unregenerate, and in Christ. Let's put it on a very practical basis. If I were today a criminal who had committed murder and robbed a bank and done a few other things, I'd be afraid of the law. The law would be a death sentence to me, would it not? But because I am a Christian who has not done these things, the law to me is protection. I'm glad when I see a patrol car go by my home. I don't see that policeman as death to me now. I see him as protection. I'm glad he's there. And so I want to further that kind of thing. I want to further God's law. This is the way of sanctification. You see, what's happened to the church in the last century is that it's become antinomian. That is, it has become anti-law. And as a result, although church membership has been at an all-time high in the last century, we have drifted progressively downward into anarchy and lawlessness because we have dropped sanctification out of our vocabulary as far as the Bible is concerned, the biblical way, which is by law, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, I'll be dealing with this aspect, I think it's tomorrow, is it not, that we are at Mrs. Duskin's for the Bible study?
In the afternoon.
I'll be going into this aspect at greater length, developing an aspect of doctrine that hasn't been taught for a few generations almost, but which was once basic. In fact, I'll be dealing with a verse on which every president of the United States in the early days of this republic took the oath of office. The Bible was open to that passage, and he took his oath of office on it.
I think we'll take time for one more question if there's another one, and then I'd better let you go. Because we're going up to the house, and the doctor, he can answer all the questions you want out there. She hasn't asked one yet.
I wanted to make sure I got this right. Now, you do not believe there is any excuse like a reformation?
No, I do not.
Do you believe there is any excuse like a sterilization?
I do not believe in sterilization either.
Well, then, do you believe in contraception?
That's an entirely different subject. Here, I don't want to get involved to a degree. I do not believe in certain methods. Others, yes, because there are several questions we need to ask here. We have to examine Scripture. We have to be biblical at every point. And just briefly, because I could go on for another hour on this subject, the Bible makes a difference between blessed fertility and unblessed fertility. And it speaks of the fertility of the ungodly as an abomination unto himself. But children of the godly are a heritage from the Lord. So we have to recognize there's a difference between the fertility of God's people and that of the ungodly. And then analyze what Scripture teaches in order that we can come to the right doctrine here. But as I say, I don't want to get into that because we'll be arguing the rest of the evening. But we have to think biblically, not experientially or emotionally.
Thank you very much. And I think we'll close our session then with prayer. And now those of you who are coming out to the house, I have some directions there. But I think it would be best if you just sort of follow us out so you don't get lost. Sort of out in the woods. You doctors bring your little bell boys along or whatever you have to call them in case you have to go to the hospital in a hurry. We appreciate you all coming out to the lecture tonight. And we'll be talking about biblical approach on the subject of taxes tomorrow evening. And Wednesday evening, Mr. Rushton is going out to Loudoun County to the Leesburg Christian School. Thursday evening on magic and witchcraft, and Friday night on anarchy and education. So after we get happy, we'll come to all the lectures if we can. Shall we pray? O Lord our God, we thank Thee that Thou art the Creator of the ends of the earth. We thank Thee that Thou hast made us in Thine own image and crowned us with glory and honor and given us dominion over the works of Thy hands. We thank Thee for life. We thank Thee for that abundant life that we have through regeneration, through the power of Thy Holy Spirit. We thank Thee, Lord, for this one whom Thou hast sent to us this evening. We pray that Thou will help us to think about these things, and above all, Lord, that we might take action as Thou dost give us opportunity. Grant that we may think Thy thoughts after Thee, that we may submit ourselves to Thy law and to Thy sovereign care, knowing, Lord, that Thou dost control the destiny of men and nations. Watch over us now as we go through this night, and help us to live to Thy glory for Christ's sake.
Authorized by the Chalcedon Foundation. Archived by the Mount Olive Tape Library. Digitized by ChristRules.com.